San Bonani, good morning, goeiemôre broers en susters. Amen. My wife did the introduction. My name is Mosala. We come from Newcastle, as she said. And we love Jesus Christ. We are grateful for this relationship. Rob just enjoyed worship so much this morning, so thank you very much for leading us. And without much ado, let's just go straight to the Word of God. We're going to minister this morning on the subject, spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. And we are going to zero in a little bit on the armor of God that God has provided for us in this warfare. It's actually a very difficult subject to preach on. For several reasons. Number one is that we can go to extremes on this topic. Some people just see, they have a sense of a dualism almost, to say there is God and there is Satan, and these people are fighting for control of the universe. That is one extreme side that we need to avoid, because there is only one God, and Satan is a creature, and in a sense, Satan is God Satan. He cannot go an inch beyond what God has predestined and purposed. That is the one, perhaps the one extreme where some people think, God is in charge, I don't even need to worry about Satan. The other extreme is to see demons almost everywhere and to be overly concerned about demonic forces and to be binding demons all over the place. These are the extremes that we need to avoid. We need to go biblically. And so we need to be very careful with this. We need to go biblical and get what it is that Scripture says we should be aware of in as far as warfare is concerned. And in another sense, really we are in warfare. There is conflict. Just a casual study through the Bible of even the names that are given to Satan is enough to tell you that we are in conflict. He is a lying thief and murderer. He is an adversary. He is a destroyer, Apollyon. In the book of Revelations, he's called the great red dragon. And all of those names tells you that we are in conflict, and we need to take this conflict very, very seriously. And we need to realize that we are fighting. And some people can be taken out unless they do what it is that Scripture says we must do. We're going to look very briefly at the book of Ephesians. We're going to read from chapter 6, from verse 10. And you will notice in verse 10 that it starts off by saying, finally. And so it's not a good thing to start a book, a study, and you get the word finally. You need to get a little bit of background on what the apostle is talking about. Just a brief rundown of the book of Ephesians, you'll find that it's actually a book of riches. That's what it is. It's a book of riches. Paul talks about the indescribable riches of Christ. Amen. He tells us about the riches of his grace. The riches of God. I remember when I was still a student down in not far from here in Durban, we used to call another pastor, Pastor Bailey, to come and address us as students. And almost every time he would preach a sermon, he would end up by talking about a story of a lady called Mary Ballester. And he said Mary Ballester was working for very, very rich folks. And she was a servant in the house. And these folks died. And in the will, they had said, Mary must take over the entire estate. And she was very excited about this massive house. And she enjoyed everything that was in the house. And not too long afterwards, she had finished all the food in the house. And Mary started to starve. And eventually, she starved to death. At the end of this whole incident, the newspaper people came and they found that there was plenty of gold in this house. that was stored up for Mari. And the newspaper headlines read something like this: billionaire dies of malnutrition. And in a sense, I think that is the story of the church. We have these riches that are ours in Christ Jesus. But those riches, you need to learn how to cash these riches. You need to know how to spend these riches. And in the book of Ephesians, Paul tells us, from chapter 1 to chapter 3, he tells us about the riches. The word grace appears about 17 times, which is the source, the spring of all things that are good and that are a blessing that God has given us. And he spends the 50% of this book, he tells us absolutely no imperative. If you look at the book of chapter 1 to chapter 3, he doesn't instruct us to do anything. He's just telling us how blessed we are. We are saints. We have peace from God. We are rich in Christ Jesus. We are predestined. We are called. We are adopted. And so on and so forth. And only from chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore. And from there, he's beginning to tell us, how can you take advantage of these riches? How can you cash these riches, as it were? He tells us to do the unity walk, the love walk, the light walk. And he then tells us how to relate husbands with wives and so on and so forth. And eventually he comes to chapter 6 and he says, finally. In a sense, he's saying, here is a thing that is threatening to subvert everything that I have told you about. You are rich, you are blessed, you are a billionaire, as it were, but there are certain things that could upset the apple cart. There are certain things that can undermine your position in Christ Jesus. Take care of this thing, lest you live a Christian life where you wonder what Paul had smoked when he wrote this entire book. He said, this guy talks about riches, but I've never really walked in these riches. He talks about grace, but I've never really experienced this grace. He talks about victory and so on, but these things are foreign to me. You need to take care and be careful of what he's warning us about. We're going to look at it frame by frame to try and get what it is Paul is saying. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. This is an imperative. He's instructing us to be strong. It's almost a cruel thing to say. It's almost like Paul is coming to a person, or like Jesus Christ coming to a guy who hasn't been able to walk for 38 years. And he says to him, rise up and walk. And he's instructing this guy to rise up and walk. This guy can look at him and say, that's my problem. I can't walk. You are instructing me to do something that I haven't been able to do for 38 years. But God comes to you and I and he says, be strong. What is he saying? He's not asking you to be stoical. He's not asking you to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. He's not asking you to rely on yourself. In this instruction, there is grace that is released in the very words. God, when God says, be strong, he's asking you, actually, it's a passive instruction. He's asking you to receive the strength that comes from him. He's asking you like an invalid, and he says, rise up and walk. And this guy has a choice. Is he going to receive the instruction from God that comes with the grace to do what is instructed? Or is he going to sit there and complain that he hasn't been able to walk for 38 years? God says, be strong. It is the same instruction or similar instruction that was given to Joshua. God came and said to Joshua, Joshua, be strong and be very courageous. And in chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, verse 9, he says, for the Lord is with you. That is what gives you strength. It's not relying on yourself. It is relying in the strength that God provides. You and I need to be strong. You and I need to rely on God. You and I need to abide in His love. you and I need to know that there is absolutely nothing that is impossible with God. And if we will rely on Him, we will be strengthened by the strength that He provides. It's almost as if Paul is looking at all the words that he can think of for strength. He says, be strong in the Lord, strong. And then he says, and in the strength of His might. He's saying, receive all the strength and power and might that is available from God. And he's talking about nothing other than what he spoke about in chapter 1, verse 19, talking about the resurrection power of our Lord Jesus Christ. You and I can receive the strength that comes from God. Verse 11, he says, put on the whole armor of God. You are not born again with the armor on. The apostle says you've got to put it on. It is not automatically put on you. The responsibility is on your part to put the whole armor of God on. And also he says the armor of God. If you look at the book of Isaiah, you will find that this is not just God's armor in the sense that God provides you with it. It is God's armor because God goes to war with this armor. It is a wonderful promise to know that God doesn't give us inferior armor. He gives us the armor that is tried and tested, the armor that He Himself uses, and He says to you and I, put on the armor that I provide you, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Put on the armor, and it's almost an anticlimax to me. He doesn't say put on the armor and go to war. He says put on the armor so that you may be able to stand. Why to stand? It's because the victory has already taken place. Christ has already overcome. And He's asking you and I to stand. I've been doing a little bit of a study of the book of Revelation. And one of the things that we all know about from that book is it talks about the Armageddon. And this is where world forces are coming, whatever that means. And they are arrayed together and so on. And when they come, just one word from God absolutely destroys these armies. It's almost as if there is this war that is building up, and then there is no war. Because God speaks a word, and all these forces are decimated by God. The very reason why you need to get involved in this war is because already it's finished. God has overcome. And God says to you and I, take a stand. I have overcome the enemy. I've put your foot on his head or on his neck. And I'm asking you, don't lose ground. Stand. Stand on the victory that I've already accomplished for you. And we stand against the schemes, strategies, wiles. We are fighting against the enemy that is very, very sneaky and cunning. He's likened in the Bible to a serpent. And he's got all kinds of schemes. He's got all kinds of temptations. He's got all kinds of plots. He wants to cause division and destruction. And he works in a very sly and cunning way. You need to be able to stand against those schemes. Don't just look at the world and think that we can fix all the problems of the universe by just throwing some money at these problems. We can solve all these problems if we can sort out our politics. We can sort out all these problems if we can be tolerant. That's one of the magic wands that have been thrown around. If we can only be all tolerant, all the problems of the world are going to go away. No, there is Satan behind all the world problems that we are seeing around. and he's got wiles, and unless we are able to take our stand against him, we do not stand a chance against this enemy. Verse 12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. He uses the word wrestle because wrestling was very popular at the time that Paul was writing this letter. And he says there is a wrestling match that is taking place, and we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. The point, number one, is that we are not fighting human beings. There are spiritual forces of darkness that we are fighting against. And he says, therefore, you need to be very careful. And he's suggesting here that there are levels of authority, as it were. He doesn't just say we are fighting against spiritual forces. He says we are fighting against rulers. The word literally means arch, chiefs in charge. We are fighting against authorities. Probably it's a lower level of authority in the demonic realms. We're fighting against powers and against this present darkness, spiritual forces. That is why all kinds of activities that are based in the flesh will never be able to overcome in this area. We need nothing less than the armor of God. We need nothing less than what God has provided in His Word for us to be able to overcome. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand. And he talks about an evil day. The evil day could be seen as this entire period between the comings of Christ, the first coming and the second coming. But I think also this evil day speaks about unusual demonic forces and attacks in all of our lives. Sometimes you find that there are periods, certain periods in your life, where it seems like all hell breaks loose, where it seems like you are some sort of a target for demonic forces. An evil day comes for all of us. And the apostle says, you need to arm yourself now so that when the evil day comes, you will be able to stand. The enemy is not going to just let you waltz through life. He's going to look at you and he wants to undermine your position in God. He is completely evil. He is not capable of love whatsoever. He hates God with a passion, and you and I are images of God. So he will take out his hatred that he has against God, that he cannot fight against. He's going to try and take it out on you and I. The thing is, will you be able to stand your ground on the victory that Christ has already won for you? It suggests here that if you don't put on the armor of God, you will not be able to stand. You may make it through to heaven, perhaps, but you'll be so bloodied and you will be such a loser, as it were, that you will come to heaven and say, God, why didn't I walk in the fullness of the victory that you provided for me? Why did life have to be the way that it turned out? I just did not understand this thing, and I was not able to take my stand, and I did not maintain and enforce the victory that you have accomplished for you and I. This is a warning. This is a warning for you and I, that if you are not going to put the armor of God on, you are not going to experience some of the victories that God intends for you to have. It says here, stand therefore. And he comes to what I really want to talk about this morning. Stand therefore, having fastened on. And then he starts to give us a list of six items. And he's now looking at the Roman soldiers of his time. He's using what they used to put on for warfare as a metaphor to tell us what it is that he wants us to put on spiritually. The Roman soldiers used to have a helmet that was meant to protect the head, because if something takes your head off, we are not like cockroaches, you know. Cockroach can just keep going with its head off. But if your head is off, that's it. That's the end of the game. And so the Roman soldiers put a helmet on your head to protect it. They would put on a breastplate. It was made of metal to protect your vital organs and your vital area there. And they would have a belt. And this belt was not like today's belts, made of a narrow little strip of leather. It was a massive thing that covered that entire area. And it was used for two purposes. Number one, it would have a sheath on where the guy could put his sword. And also because they would wear tunics, he could tug his tunic on for quick action. And then they would have sandals made of leather. They would have a massive shield. It's almost like the size of a door that they would carry on. And then they would have a sword for hand-to-hand combat. And so Paul says, fasten on the belt of truth. We'll come back to these things one by one in a moment, but let's just read through it. It says, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We need to be careful that we don't get lost here. He's using this armor as a metaphor for something spiritual. The belt represents truth. The breastplate represents righteousness. Shoes talks about the readiness that is given by the gospel of peace. And then he says, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. We'll come back to that just now. What are these darts that are flaming, that are thrown at you and I by the evil one? Verse 17, take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. I want to bring your attention to the word all there. It says praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. I think we should leave it there. Let's go back to these various items that the apostle talks about that we need to put on. Firstly, the belt of truth. We need to have truth around our waist. Scripture in the book of Psalms talks about having the might and strength of the Lord for battle. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 32 and verse 39. This truth, what areas are we supposed to be girded with the truth of the word of God? Number one, the area of the character of God. Satan always lies about God and his character to us. He has done that from the beginning, and he continues to do it to this day. When he came to the garden, he said to them, essentially, he said to Adam and Eve, God is threatened by you. God doesn't want you to be as powerful as he is. He is restricting you. He doesn't want you to take a particular fruit of a tree because he doesn't want you to be like him. He's scandalizing God. He is misrepresenting the character of God to us. And if you will allow yourself to be beguiled by those lies, you're going to plunge yourself in many, many sorrows. So you need to know who God is. You need to realize that God is on your side. You need to abide in his love, as John chapter 15 tells us. We need to know that God wants us to have everything good for us in line with his purposes. You need to be convinced in the depths of your heart that God is not your problem. God is on your side. God loves you. His character is good and perfect. Everything good, everything perfect comes from God, the Bible says. And so you need to be careful in that area. Secondly, he lies about ourselves and our identity. He gives us a false identity. He'll tell you you are a loser. This is where your family comes from. This is the area where they all fail in life. And he attacks your identity. And you need to look at yourself and you say, you know, I'm not my mistakes. And I'm not even the mistakes of other people. I am whatever God says that I am. He's in the book of Ephesians, the very first verse, he says, he writes to the saints. The saints. That's how God sees you. God sees you as a sanctified person. God sees you in a good relationship with him. God has got absolutely nothing against you. Positionally, you are pure and sanctified in the sight of God. That is how God sees you. But Satan wants you to see yourself as unqualified, as somebody who must do all kinds of things to try and win God's favor towards you, and to minimize the work of Christ on that cross. You must not allow that. You need to gird yourself with the truth of the Word of God. And I'm so glad that you're going through the course that you've been going through, Finding Freedom in Christ. It's all about helping you to identify these lies and these strongholds and rejecting them and girding yourself up with the truth of the Word of God in those two areas, who God is and what your own identity is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, the breastplate of righteousness. This is a big one. If you don't get this one right, you could really mess your spiritual life big time. There is two kinds of righteousness. There is objective righteousness and there is subjective righteousness. Objective righteousness is our justification. When you repented and embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, in the courts of heaven, you were pronounced innocent, righteous, in the sight of God. It is not your righteousness. At that particular time, you are not necessarily practically righteous. It is the righteousness of God that has been credited to your account. Nothing can threaten your position with God in as far as this objective righteousness is concerned. It was accomplished for you on your behalf by Jesus Christ. Nothing can take it away. Are you hearing me? Nothing can take away your position in Christ Jesus, your justification in Christ. But there is also sanctification or subjective righteousness or imparted righteousness. If you are righteous, if you have received Christ as your Lord and Savior, and he's credited objective righteousness to you, You must be practically righteous. If there is no change in your life after you have embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, you need to go back and ask yourself, did this thing really happen? Or was I declared righteous by somebody else other than God? Because if God credits righteousness to you, he changes your heart. He changes who you are. and there are certain things that are going to begin to change in your life. But you must never confuse yourself on these two. When Satan comes, as the Bible calls him, the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses you on the basis of your subjective righteousness, he's going to come and say and prove to you that you are not completely righteous. And then, after doing that, he's going to then say, because you are not perfect, and because I have proved to you that you are not perfect, therefore you are not in right standing with God. Do you see what he's doing? He's confusing your objective righteousness with your subjective righteousness. What you need to do is to say, I stand before God, not on the basis of my subjective righteousness. I stand because of the righteousness that has been credited to me. Luke chapter 18 from verse 9. I think Craig has preached on that. Jesus Christ told a parable. And the objective of the parable was to speak to these guys who thought of themselves righteous and looked down on other people. That is the objective of the parable. He says they trusted in their own righteousness and looked down on other people. And he tells this parable and says there was this Pharisee and a tax collector. And the Pharisee came in this temple and he says, I thank you, God, that I am a righteous person. I am not like even this tax collector. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not an adulterer and so forth. He says, I tithe, which is a wonderful thing. And I encourage you to tithe. He says, I give my tithes of everything. I am righteous and so on and so forth. And Jesus Christ says, this other guy could not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he was beating himself on his chest, saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And scripture says this guy went home justified. And the impression is that the other guy wasn't justified. He trusted in his own righteousness. He confused this objective righteousness and subjective righteousness. And he used his own righteousness as a ground for him to be accepted in the courts of heaven. Your righteousness will never be enough. You have to stand on the righteousness of Christ alone. This is a big one, I say. And that is why Paul says, this righteousness protects your vital areas. If you don't know the ground of your justification before God, the enemy is going to nail you every time. You are going to come in another parable that talks about, not a parable, another teaching of Christ. The very first thing that he tells us about prayer is, he says, when you come to pray, you say, Our Father who is in heaven. Isn't that beautiful? I would have thought Jesus would say, when you pray, you need to say, God, please have mercy on me. I have messed up big time. And I need you to forgive me and spend at least half an hour just on prayers of repentance before you can call him Father and before you can ask him to bless you with things. But Jesus says, come and say Father. Why? Because your grounds before God is not your own righteousness. It is the righteousness of God. And you need to stand on the righteousness that has been credited to you by Christ Jesus. The third piece of armor is the shoes of the gospel. This is another big one. We don't have time to go into this. But the gospel, we are saved by the gospel. We need to understand what the gospel is. And he says it is the gospel of peace. Peace with God, peace of God, and peace with other people. We need to be grounded on the gospel. We need to know this good news of God. And this will help you to be able to have swift action on the ground. You will never be able to do anything if you don't have a firm grasp of the gospel. How you are made to be in right standing with God. And you will never be free as a person if you don't understand the gospel. We tend to think that the gospel is something that is preached to new converts or people who are not even saved, for them to get into Christ. And after a person has repented, then we are going to other stuff that's more advanced. There is no such thing. It's the gospel from the beginning to the end. Even people who are mature need to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we will turn away from our idols on a daily basis and embrace the riches of God. This is what will help you on your daily life. Shield of faith. We said earlier, we'll come back to this, to these fiery darts. Remember that he says, God gives you the shield of faith with which you will extinguish the fiery darts. I think these fiery darts probably speak of all kinds of evil attacks from the devil. But I think it's also specific. It's very, very specific. There are certain things. I have a friend that I used to work with, and I had the privilege of leading him to Christ and baptizing him and so on. And this gentleman used to say to me, you know, something very, very strange happens to me. Every time I want to read the scriptures and open the Bible and read, he says, I have all kinds of vile images come into my mind. I become sexually aroused. He says, this doesn't happen when I'm reading a newspaper. This doesn't happen when I'm sitting and chilling and just doing my own thing. But he says, but the minute I take the Bible, all kinds of wicked thoughts comes to me. And I said to him, my friend, there are darts from the wicked one. He wants to discourage you from immersing yourself in the scriptures. He wants you to think that somehow reading the Bible and doing the things of God is wicked. He's going to undermine you. He's going to make you feel guilty before God instead of being a person who rejoices because of what God has done for you. Have you ever had blasphemous thoughts? Even all kinds of horrible things against God. And you think, this is not natural. This is not me. And these things make you to feel completely unworthy in the presence of God. Fiery darts from the evil one. And the apostle says you need to take the shield of faith. At those kinds of moments, when Satan says, yes, fraud slech, you are completely condemned in the presence of God, you need to take the shield of faith and say, I'm not who you say I am. I am who God says I am. I'm his child. I'm washed with the blood of Jesus Christ. I resist all these wicked things that you are throwing at me. So there is saving faith. There is sanctifying faith. Scripture says that those who have this hope do what? Purify themselves. It's people who have faith who purify themselves. There's supernatural faith, which is the gift of God that is given to you. And then there is the helmet of salvation. I think here the apostle is talking about more like as assurance. Assurance of salvation. You need to protect your head before the enemy will do to temptations. Before the enemy will tempt you to do horrible things, the first thing that he will do is to bring doubt about your own salvation. He will come and say, you are trying very hard. You are attending all the prayer meetings and you are doing all the wonderful stuff in the church. But actually, you are not saved. If he can cast doubt on your salvation, he can cause you to do all manner of wicked things. Assurance of salvation, somebody says it makes a wilderness a paradise. You may be in the wilderness in life. You may feel like your life is absolutely meaningless. But if you have a strong sense of assurance of salvation, that meaninglessness is changed to a paradise. You say, I'm a child of a king. Assurance will make us to be very noble and to have generous spirits. If you know that you are acceptable and blessed of God. Assurance will give you strength to do exploits for God. Satan knows that. And so he will come and he will cast doubt. And you and I need to be very strong. You know, the book of Romans chapter 8, I love this verse. I think it's verse 38 and verse 39. Paul says, I am persuaded. I like that word, persuade. He's convinced himself on the basis of the truth of the gospel. He says, I am persuaded. I have convinced. You can wake me up in the middle of the night and I will tell you that I am convinced, completely persuaded in this area, that neither life nor death, no angels, no principalities, no powers, height, depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? You and I need to have the same thing. It's a mental thing. You've got to persuade yourself. You need to have assurance of salvation. And you need to ground that assurance not on your subjective feelings, but on objective truth. To say, Jesus Christ died for me to reconcile me to the Father. He has accomplished that. It's done. It's a historical fact. He died and God proved to the entire world that He's accepted His sacrifice for us by raising Him from the dead. That is objective. It is outside of myself. I ground my acceptance with God on that foundation. And no internal subjective feeling can ever change that fact. And you need to persuade yourself and say, I'm persuaded. Nothing. We heard a prophetic word this morning about the love of God. Wonderful word. We need to embrace that and say, God, thank you. You love me. I'm persuaded that nothing can change that. If you will have assurance there, I tell you, you will do exploits. You will do great and mighty things for God. It doesn't matter what kind of suffering the enemy throws in your direction. It will be turned into a paradise. You say, I'm persuaded. God loves me. My situations and circumstances says absolutely nothing about God's feelings towards me. God's feelings towards me are demonstrated in one thing, that He raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And in the same chapter of Romans chapter 8, He says that God, the Father, having raised Jesus Christ from the dead, Paul says, we know that He will give us everything else. Everything else that we need. On what ground? On the grounds that he's arguing from the greater to the smaller. He says, God has done the magnificent thing for us, giving Jesus Christ and raising Him from the dead. That already tells me how God loves me. I don't need circumstances to tell me how much God loves me. I look to the cross and I'm completely persuaded that God absolutely is in love with me. I'm racing unbelievably because of time, but let's land this thing by looking at the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit. One of the things that people will ask is, what is the difference between the sword of the Spirit and the belt of truth? I think the difference is the belt of truth is the general revelation of God. The Bible, the scriptures. But the sword of the Spirit is a specific word that God gives you for a specific situation. You and I need fighter verses for a particular hand-to-hand combat with Satan. If he attacks you on the area, for instance, if you're a perfectionist, and he comes to you and he attacks you in that area, and he says, nothing that you do is ever sufficient. God, you bring 10 people to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and He says you should have made it 100. And you bring this, and nothing is never sufficient. you need the Word of God. You need to think that there is only one who is the perfectly righteous person who is acceptable before the Father. His name is Jesus Christ. And through faith in Him, everything that you do for God is acceptable. Because God doesn't judge it on its own right. He looks at you through the righteousness of Christ. And you need to know that you are okay. You are okay. This word can be a revolutionary word for certain people. You are okay. God loves you. Just as you are. He's given Christ. He's washed you. You are pure. You are a saint in His eyes. He looks at you on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And then He talks about the sword that the Spirit wields. And then we've seen that He talks about prayer, praying all kinds of prayer for all situations and so on. And that is the thing that really puts the armor in place. How do you put on the helmet of salvation? In the context of prayer. How do you put on the breastplate of righteousness? Prayer. These are the things that you do in the context of prayer. You pray and say, God, I thank you that I'm your righteousness because of what Christ has done. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you've set me free. It is prayer that helps you to put the armor on. A prayerless Christian is a weak Christian. End of story. A Christian who doesn't pray is a Christian who doesn't put on his armor. And if you don't put on the armor on, if you don't put the armor on, you will not be able to withstand wicked forces that Satan throws in your direction. We need to be people who stand our ground. You need to pray the word of God. We need to proclaim the word of God. Even our music, we need to look at it and see, is this music in line with Scripture? So that we sing the word of God. Because as you do this, you're fighting. You are establishing truth in your heart about God, truth about your identity. And you will see that there will be great victory in your life. You will be able to not give an inch of a ground that God has given to you, to the enemy. You'll be able to stand your ground. Prayer is the power of God that is behind the arm of God.